I personally appreciate the lesson that Gary Holder gave this morning and the one Evan gave last Sunday morning. Galen and I both are very comforted in the feeling that we have brothers that can stand in this pulpit and give a lesson from God's Word in the right context. So I do thank you, and I thank David so much for taking the class. I forgot about Shirley's surgery Wednesday, and so I wasn't available, but David just stepped right up to the plate, and we're so thankful for that. Today, I would like to talk to you about what constitutes a church that is pleasing to God. Let us consider the following. First and foremost, to whom does the church belong? Look at Ephesians 5 and 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now Paul, writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:18, he states he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now, reading that, we shouldn't have any problem understanding it. And the thing is, sometimes Christians forget that Jesus deserves first place. Now, any honest, reasonable person can see that Jesus is the head of the church and not man or any group of men. So let's look at the standard for the church. What is the standard for the Lord's church? What was Jesus preaching? In Matthew 4 and verse 23, and Jesus was going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. First, let us notice that Jesus demonstrated he was from God and that he is the Son of God. He didn't try for wealth, as we see some people using the gospel for today, nor was he looking for any political office. All he was doing is proclaiming what God gave him to proclaim. But he demonstrated this, that he was the Son of God, by the miracles that he performed. Turn your Bibles to John 20, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You notice where life is? It's in Christ. If we're not in Christ, we don't have that life. Second, he realized the trust that the Father placed in him. He was busy about his Father's work. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the kingdom of God. Third, he understood the urgency of the work God gave him to do. The apostles understood the same fact. If you turn your Bibles to Acts, the 14th chapter, we're going to read 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch to Iconium. Remember, this is Paul's journey with Barnabas. And having won over multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. What did he do? He went away and preached the gospel the very next day. He didn't let what happened to him get in his way of preaching the gospel. The apostles instructed others to carry out God's plan. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it states, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach what? Preach the word. And he says, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instructions. Do we see the pattern that God has set up and the commitment of His servants in proclaiming the gospel of Christ? But then again, what does man look for when he's looking for a congregation? Does he look for large membership? Or it's true that numbers are important. David was reading Acts 2. And when it talks about in verse 41, so those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So numbers are important. We see the growth when the gospel and the purity is being preached. And then in Acts 4:4, we have this. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. We notice there are 3,000 precious souls added in Acts 2. And then a short time thereafter, there were more added to the Lord's church. Notice that the Lord was the one that was adding to the church. And the power was in the gospel. That's how people were converted, the gospel of Christ. Is God pleased with numbers only? Does numbers constitute strength? In Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Verse 14, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few those are who find it. You know, some people look for a beautiful and spacious building. It appeals to man's pride. Look at 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And when you see some of these people that proclaim to be religious, they have auditoriums. They have social events. They have gymnasiums. What does that appeal to? Doesn't that appeal to the lust of the eye, the pride of life? In Acts, the 7th chapter, verses 46 through 50, and David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for God of Jacob, for the God of Jacob. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me? He's telling him something, is he? There's nothing you can do for me. I built it all, says the Lord. Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Sometimes when we look at our friends and neighbors, they claim that the Lord dwells in their facility. We know that that cannot be. God tells us that can't be. What is God's command? God's command is to assemble. By this he infers a place to assemble, to worship. In Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why do we come to assemblies? To worship God. We all have the common bond of wanting to go to heaven, wanting to be with God. That's how we encourage one another, and we'll see that a little later in Paul's life. Now look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. The power is in here. Jesus wrote this. Jesus got it from the Father, and John tells us that. He didn't speak on his own initiative, but what he heard from the Father, he proclaimed to his apostles. But where do we assemble? Do we have to have an ornate building? 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with a church that is in their house. And then when we look at Acts 19 and verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew, and this is Paul, withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning just once a day, just once a week, once a month. No, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So you see, the place that we worship God is immaterial, as long as we're worshiping God in truth and in spirit, according to His divine will. What should an honest heart be looking for in worshiping God? A strong, vibrant, reverent brethren who are dedicated to worshiping God, teaching and living in accordance with God's divine pattern, or the gospel of Christ. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, but seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But you see, a lot of people seek their own interests. They seek personal gratification because they go to a large edifice. I know when I first became religious, in a sense, we went to the Presbyterian church that had a walnut podium, big stained glass windows. But that's not what impresses God. What impresses God is true worship. And another thing that God demands is a congregation must be fully established in the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. Look at 1 John 2 and 5. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And then in 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, when I looked this word up, knowledge, in Vine's dictionary, it signifies to be taking in knowledge, to come to know, recognize, understand, or to understand completely. What does God want us to do? We come together to reason, to understand God's word more perfectly, to assist each other in growing spiritually and serving Him faithfully. God knows that men are destroyed by lack of knowledge. Look at Hosea. And 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. We must remember that you and I are priests in God's kingdom. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Do we go to congregations to worship God to impress people about ourselves? No. We're there to tell about God's excellencies, His power, His might, His love, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How does a babe in Christ grow? 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul talking to the young evangelist Timothy still, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Paul told Timothy to study. That means to make ourselves available for worship assemblies, Bible classes, and home Bible studies. Although God does not specify two sermons on a Sunday, nor midweek service, but listen, He commands the elders to feed the flock. And He left it to their discretion to decide when and how this is done. Now God caused the apostles to write this down, and they followed it. But you know, God charged the overseers to feed the flock. We just had a gospel meeting. We had Sunday morning service. We had Bible class. Last Wednesday, David taught the class to learn more about God, and now we're having another service. Is this feeding the flock? Question, did you tend all? You know, the apostles had understood their responsibility to God. Let's recall some of the events about the apostles in Acts. We're talking about Paul here and Silas in Acts 16:25. You remember prior to this time they had been beaten and put in stocks. Okay? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. What was Paul and Silas doing at midnight? Did they have a time frame to work on? Did they understand that proclaiming the Word of God is the most important thing in the world? Was this conducive in a prison where you have just been beaten to preach the Word of God? They did. And look at Acts 20 and verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I want you to notice, if you will, they were not tied to any time frame. They were simply proclaiming the Word of God whenever and wherever they had an opportunity. Now let me ask you, was there any increase? Were souls added to the Lord? Yes, they were. But you know, they were supposed to put elders in every congregation. Paul told Timothy and Titus that. In Acts 20 and 27 and 28, and this is Paul talking again, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Paul tells us where his authority came from. It came from God and the Holy Spirit, which informs us that elders are to shepherd the flock, the church of God. In 1 Peter 5:2, again it is said, Peter's talking now, and he was an elder plus being an apostle. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." You see, Jesus had qualifications to be the Son of God. And he listed those. He showed that he was the Son of God by what he did. He preached what God told him to preach. The apostles had authority, and they seen the urgency of preaching, but they had qualifications. Preachers have qualifications. Elders, and Timothy and Titus, are listed the qualifications for being an elder. So you see, the elders have an individual responsibility as elders to shepherd the flock, to make sure the proper food is there, the Word of God. But what about individual responsibility? In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 17, look at what it says. "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Dear friends, elders have a grave responsibility. They know they're going to be held accountable for the flock which they oversee. "Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Isn't that a warning to individual Christians? "Therefore, to neglect to attend would be a violation of duties assigned by the elders by God to feed the flock, as this is for the spiritual health of the local congregation." Why? Well, let's look. Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Brothers, we can see this. If we look around and look at some of the things, places that call themselves Church of Christ, error has crept in. Why? People don't understand what the Word of God is. What can you do to avoid this consequence? We need to be enthusiastic towards being a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 9:2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." You know, when I looked up that word, zeal, it denotes the active enthusiasm which the Corinthians have made the collection, and it is hoped that this will stir others, i.e., kindle a small, similar zeal in them. So by definition, zeal should be contagious. If we show that zeal we have for God, the enthusiasm we have for God, it should be contagious for other Christians around us. But you know, zeal without knowledge is extremely dangerous. Look at Romans 10:1-2. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." What was Paul worried about when he preached the gospel, when he took his time, effort, and all the abuse that he took? It was for their salvation. "For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal without knowledge is wrong, and knowledge without zeal is wrong. Paul became an apostle, but first he was called Saul. And he's a good example of knowledge without, or zeal without the proper knowledge. In Philippians 3:6, he explains this to the Philippians. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And then Galatians 1:4, telling those folks in chapter 1, verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." We must be extremely careful not to follow man's traditions. We notice what Jesus said in Matthew 15:9. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." God wants us to know the truth and be filled with zeal, living and sharing it not only with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but those whom we come in contact from day to day. Look at Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." God and Christ wants us to be passionate, to be involved in good works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7, "And not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted in you, as He reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me. So I rejoice even more." What's he saying? Paul's telling you how he got encouraged from the other brethren. They were doing what God wanted them to do. It strengthened us. That's why we come together, to encourage each other, to strengthen each other. And then in Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession," listen, "zealous for good works." We need to ask ourselves, are we this type of Christian? If not, we need to improve. How do we serve God? In this last year, Have I gained a deeper appreciation for God, for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God? Am I encouragement to my brethren? Do I have the proper love for God? Do I practice the fervent love of my brethren? Do I live each day for the Lord? Am I loyal to the work and worship of this congregation? Am I contributing to the unity here? Do I pray more than I did last year? Do I grumble, or am I a positive influence here? Have I lost the zeal that God requires? As a congregation, are we drifting? Why I put that in there, those have been here for a long time can remember when we didn't have a building to meet in that we owned. We had to clear out an auditorium, bring in the chairs, bring in the songbooks, take all that back out and put everything back where it was. We had camaraderie. But you know one thing we know, even when we moved here, whatever the number was in the morning worship service, there'd only be one or two missing from Sunday afternoon. When Wednesday came around, there was only about two missing then. And that was old folks that couldn't make it. But look around us today. How many come on Wednesday night and other times? How do we serve God? First and foremost, we are here because agape love in Christ. I use the word agape love. And most of you know that. That's the purest form of love there is. Do we love God that way? We need to really think about that. Beloved, look at this congregation. Honestly, are we spiritually growing? Have we become indifferent to God's word? Do we really know our brethren? Do we grumble instead of praising God for the opportunities He has set before us? Are we drifting? Let me close with God's word. James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. There will be a day of recognition that Jesus is the Christ and that God is God. Let us prepare for that day, not only individually, but collectively as a congregation. The last scripture I'd like to give is Romans 14:11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. That's talking about the person that don't even believe in God. That judgment day, they're going to have a rude awakening. Brethren, let us make sure that we are conforming to God's will, so this congregation is approved by God. Gary so aptly put it in his lesson. He quoted about removing the candlestick. Brethren, we don't want ours removed. And if we think it can't be removed, we better think twice. Because if we're not doing what God tells us to do, enthusiastically, and according to the Scripture, we're not doing what God wants us to do. I hope that some of the points I made will stir each of us for self-examination, to look at ourselves honestly as God looks at us, to see if we're doing those things that God wants us to do. Remember, He's the one we're going to answer to, not our family, not our friends, not any politician. Look at the apostles' lives.
Look at Stephen's life, as Gary brought out today. They were dedicated to God. They were assured of where they were going. Brethren, I would like to see everyone here to make sure you know where you're going, because you're doing what God wants you to do.